your copy of the scriptures. We read chapter 7 of the book of Ecclesiastes. Really, this chapter is introduced by this question in verse 12. And I want you to answer this question not out loud, but the question is posed to the reader. And look at the question in verse 12 of chapter 6. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who knows what is good for you? This is compounded by the fact that our life is so short, as it says. It passes like a shadow. And the scarcity of our short time on this earth, something that is a gift of God, is so valuable. Who knows the best way to spend it? Who knows what is good in it? Good not in the sense of moral good, but good in the sense of wise. In your limited life, how do you know what is the wise way to live? The insinuation in the question is, the answer is not you. Who here would dare say, I have made every wise decision possible in my life? I am making the best use. No. It really is a matter of this fact that God knows what is good. God knows what is best. And I ought to trust Him in ordering my life. Is this not what we sang? Do you remember what you sang? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Okay, how God is arranging your life. Don't judge Him based on your own understanding. But trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, life isn't all roses. There are difficult things in life. But behind that frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. There's good in those difficult things. And that really is the sense that we get as we open our Bibles to Ecclesiastes 7, because Solomon is elaborating on this idea, what is good in this life? Because that word is used repeatedly through chapter 7. Look at verse 1. A good name, there's the word. Is better. There's the idea again. Verse 2, it is better. That's the comparative term. We wouldn't say gooder in English, but it's the same Hebrew word. It is better to go to the house of mourning. Verse 3, sorrow is better. Verse 5, it's better for a man to hear rebuke. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing. Verse 10, the former days were better. And so he goes on throughout chapter 7 and he says, here's what God says is good in life. But when we read these things, we wouldn't initially say those things are good. Mourning and sorrow and rebuke. So I want to preach to you this morning out of the book of Ecclesiastes on the good in difficult things. Solomon is going to point us to the fact that there is good in difficult things. And so let's pray, and we'll ask God to see this clearly. Lord, would you help us in the few moments that we have today? I ask that you would help me to be clear in portraying what is spoken here in Ecclesiastes 7, and that the mind of the Spirit would be evident, and Lord, that these words would be received as they are indeed the Word of God. And that they would nourish the souls of your people today. And help us to see that in your wisdom, there is good in difficult things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a picture of a man named Alexander Solzhenitsyn. You can see the time that he lived there on the screen. This is his, what we would call today, booking photo. Solzhenitsyn was sentenced to 8 years in the Gulag. That's a labor camp, a prison labor camp in Russia. Solzhenitsyn was sentenced there partly for criticizing the then leader of Russia, Joseph Stalin. Later on, Solzhenitsyn was a Russian writer, and he would, in one of his books entitled Gulag Archipelago, he would actually expose the horrid living conditions and the human injustices that take place in the Gulag. And he would write about those, trying to expose that. But I found very interesting in this work that Solzhenitsyn says this: bless you, prison. Bless you for being in my life. For there, lying upon the rotting prison straw, I came to realize that the object of life is not prosperity, as we are made to believe, but the maturity of the human soul. Can you believe that? Bless you, prison. I'm glad for that difficult thing. What Solzhenitsyn would go on to describe is he learned a great deal about humans living in that prison. And it actually was a lesson for him. I think all of us this morning would prefer not prison. We would prefer a life of ease. If we had to chart out our life, it definitely wouldn't be a stop in any prison. In fact, if we charted our own life, I think it would be full of all good things, enjoyable things, lighthearted things. Our life would be easy and without pain and without sorrow and without suffering. We would say that this is the best life. It's the easy life. But for those of you who are older, I put myself in that category, with a bit more life's experience. Would you not generally agree that it is in the context of painful and difficult experiences of life that you have gained the most wisdom? That it's in those hard things of life, that death, that illness, that accident, that strain, that is when you have gleaned wisdom and grown, and certainly trusted in God? There was good in those difficult things. In Ecclesiastes 7, Solomon is goading us to think this way. He's pushing you to think that life is not best when it's a bed of roses. But actually, there are difficult things in life that push us to most important things, that grow us in ways that good things cannot. In our limited human perception, we tend to think the good is the easy life, but wisdom tells us that difficult things teach us the best lessons. In verses 1 through 6, Solomon in chapter 7 specifies two difficult things that are good for us. The first of these is in verses 1 through 4 when he talks about exposure to death. Exposure to death, that hated enemy of humanity. But he says that exposure is good. In the beginning in verse 5 and extending into verse 6, he also says, here's what is good. It is better to hear rebuke. It is better to be rebuked than to simply have a trivial, frivolous life. So I want to begin this morning by examining the first of these. Exposure to death is a good thing. And the first point is that exposure to death prods you to consider your legacy. Look at verse 1. We're told a good name is better than precious ointment. Now, what is a good name? I think we understand it pretty much from the context, but in the ancient Near East, this would come out more clearly. The name of somebody or something, mostly somebody, was more than simply a designation. So my name is Matthew, and that is my designation, as it were. When you call and you say Matt or Matthew, I know that you're talking to me and addressing me. However, in the ancient Near East, when something was named, that name was actually a statement of a person's character. And we kind of know that in our context, a good name, we would say a good reputation. But more so then, think about in the Old Testament, all the names of God. And when God is named something, it's not just this is another designation or title of his, it's actually a part of his character. He is Yahweh Jireh. He is the providing God. That's his character. This is also true of human beings in the Old Testament. You think of Jacob. Do you remember what Jacob's name means? It means trickster or supplanter, and that was certainly his character until he met with God. And God changed him, and God said, your name is now Israel, Prince with God. And so names meant the whole character of the person. And that's what Solomon is picking up on in verse 1 when he says, this good name, your good character, is better than a precious ointment. There's actually a play on words here in the original language. It doesn't come through in the English, but it sounds like this. A good sham is better than precious shamen. And so there's a play on words, and in English it might sound something like this. One commentator said it might be like saying, fair fame is better than fine perfume. And that really is the sense. The ointment here, when he says that this good character is better than precious ointment, ointment is probably a picture of wealth, as it often is in the scripture. 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 13, it's a picture of wealth. Wealthy people had lots of precious ointment. They used it for perfuming. It filled their house with a certain aroma. It was a beautiful thing. But it also may be a comparison with what the ointment actually does. And that is, a good name, that's what you are, your character, is better than precious ointment. That's not necessarily what you really are. It covers up what you are, if you know what I mean. So someone has said, it might be that Solomon's saying, it's better to be good than to smell good. Be the real you. Have a real character. Either way, the sense, I think, is clear. He's saying that who we are, our character, is important and it matters. And let me ask you this. When, at what point in a person's life do we ultimately assess their character? When do you make the final assessment of how their life was lived and say that was a good name, a good character? It's at the day of their death. And that's where the second line comes into play. That's why he says, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Because it's at death, not at birth, that the good name is sealed. That you take assessment of that life and you say, this was a life lived well. But Solomon really has in picture not one's own death per se, but the death of another. Because in verse 2, he talks about going to a house of mourning, mourning this death. It's a funeral. And here's what he's saying. He says, at the death of another, you learn more about their life than you do at their birthday and celebrating their birth. Everybody loves a birth of a child. It's a celebratory experience. And you look at that child and you think of all the potential in the world in that little baby and what will they do with their life. But that life is not gauged until the very end at their death. And he says, a good name is better because it's at the day of death is better because that's when you know the quality of the name. Did they live up to that name? And again, he's speaking as if it's good for us, not necessarily in our own death, that's a part of it, but to go to somebody else's life and look at them at the end of their life and make that assessment. So in a sense, Solomon is saying is this, which is more instructive, the birth announcement or the obituary? It's the obituary. Here's how that life was lived. And what do you do in times like that? When you go to a funeral and there's a celebration and there's a reminder of this person's life and how they contributed to the good of mankind and to the glory of God. What do you do in those times when you sit in those services? Do you not think of your own name? Will this be true of me? The way this person lived their life, and we hear all kinds of things about maybe what we didn't know, but this is what took place. Will this be my legacy? And it's instructive. How am I living my life now, and will this be its end? Again, we commonly think that the good life in this life looks like this. I only go to birthday parties, graduations, and weddings. Those are times of celebration, times of joy. And Solomon says there's nothing wrong with a birthday party, a graduation, or a wedding. But where you get real instruction is at the funeral. It's wise. It's a difficult thing to think about my mortality, but that's a good thing. It's a good thing. A funeral will push you to be mindful of your godly reputation. What will be the assessment of my life should be the thought on the mind of every person in a funeral. Well, there's another thing that Solomon says about exposure to death. It not only prods you to consider your legacy, but the exposure to death prods you to look at life soberly. Look at verse 2. It is better to go to this house of mourning, this funeral, than to go to the house of feasting. Think birthday party, wedding, graduation. For this is the end of all mankind. This will be the end of our life, and the living will lay it to heart. The living take it to heart. Literally, they put it in the heart. That when we go to a funeral, there's something about that event that causes us to think clearly about the deep things of life. Someone has said this: death and a funeral is like an evangelist. It calls you to consider the most important things about you. Knowing the importance of my life is limited. I won't live forever. Therefore, how am I spending this life that is like a shadow? Am I really putting it into things that really matter and that really make a difference? Am I really honoring God with my life? And thus he continues the thought in verse 3 when he says, sorrow is better than laughter. Again, this is the idea of the sorrow at a funeral when I go to that event. That is more instructive than the others. Why is that at the end of verse 3? For by sadness of face the heart is made glad. Let me explain that just a bit. That might be a difficult thing. You say, well, is he saying that because my face is sad, therefore it's good because the only way it can go from there is glad? Well, actually, in the original language, it reads more literally like this. It's the sadness of face, the heart is right. So in this context of sorrow and mourning, the heart is made right. Here's how the New English Translation translates this. It says, sober reflection is good for the heart. So this sadness of face, this sober reflection given the exposure to death, it's good for what I really am. Take it to heart. And this is certainly the case in other scriptures. For instance, look at Psalm 90. Look at the 90th Psalm. Psalm 90, this is attributed to Moses. And just look at verse 9 of Psalm 90. It's a prayer of Moses to God, and it says in verse 9, for all our days pass away under your wrath, that's God's. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you. He says, this is what our life is like. It's toilsome. It's under the curse of God. That's what he means. This world is broken. It's difficult. And so what's the application? Verse 12. So in light of this, teach us to number our days that we may get what? Teach us to number our days are limited, so that I may know how to wisely make use of this life for God's glory. And there are few places that we are more instructed that our life is short than when we're at a funeral. So Solomon says, your exposure to death is a good thing. It causes you to think soberly. Now, maybe if you've been with us in our series in Ecclesiastes, you're saying, well, he talks about laughter and being made glad and these kinds of things. And so is it saying I should never be happy or never go to a wedding, never go to a birthday? And I just want to remind you that we're here in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, but we've already been through Ecclesiastes chapter 3. In chapter 3 there, it says that it's the goodness of God, that God wants you to enjoy the things of life. And so enjoy a wedding, enjoy a birthday. There's nothing wrong with that. So what he's not saying is, be a stoic. Embrace stoicism and be gloomy all the time. No, what he's saying is, it's fine to rejoice when it's time to rejoice. But remember, there's more instruction in living soberly. So don't be one or the other. But don't avoid the one for the sake of the other. A life that is entirely given over to mere frivolity, to mere entertainment, we could say, is not good. He's going to talk later on about laughter and mirth in verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So this idea of laughter and mirth has this idea of frivolity and frivolity. And he says a life given over entirely to those things is not good. It's unwise. You would think, that's what I want all my life, if I could only live at Disney World. What Solomon is saying is, but that's not going to give you any instruction. That there is good in those difficult times and difficult things. Exposure to death is a good thing. So how would you apply this? Here's what he's saying. The house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. Okay, so here's what you're going to do. This week on your calendar, you're going to say, every Friday evening, I'm going to Carrier Funeral Home to take in a service. Well, it's not wrong to go to a funeral, right? You should go to a funeral of people who you love and know. You should go to honor them, to support the people that are experiencing the loss. You should go certainly to be challenged in those kinds of contexts. I think the general principle that Solomon is giving us and telling us that this is wise is he's saying, meditate on the fact that the difficult thing of death, which is part of the curse, is not a bad thing. It's instructive. And so in order for it to instruct you, you need to think about it. In our culture, we do everything we can to push off any notion of death. We don't want to think about it. We want to eradicate it from our minds and our thoughts and think as little about it as possible. So it might be good for you that whenever you drive around town and you drive by a cemetery, you just think, that's where I'll be someday. That will be the end of my life on earth. And that book will be closed. And what will be in those pages? This is a practice that the Puritans described, that they intentionally, to help them think that their life is short and how are they investing their life, they said this. A man by the name of William Law, he said that when you lay down to sleep at night, you think of what that pictures. that there will be a day when you fold your hands the final time on this earth and you will lay in the grave. And he said, so every night when you put your head on the pillow and you close your eyes, you think, what have I written about my life story today? How have I served God today? What difference has it made today? Who have I lived for today? And he said, every night in that practice, if you do that when you lay down, it will instruct you. It will give you wisdom. It will give you help. And I think that would be a good way to apply this. Death is a difficult thing, but it is a true thing, and it is a good thing if we're instructed by it. But there's a second thing. Maybe the difficult thing in your life is not death. You think about death, and you consider it, and you consider the brevity of your life. But what about this? Look at verses 5 and 6. Exposure to death is a good thing, but also the rebuke of a wise friend is a good thing. Look at verse 5. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of the thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools, and this also is vanity. It's emptiness. The rebuke of the wise is a good thing. I'm sorry, there's the second point from the first one. Second one. Rebuke from a wise friend is a good thing. And verse 5 teaches us that wise rebuke is valuable. He says, it's better, this rebuke, than to hear the song of fools. Well, what is Solomon speaking of here? Notice he's speaking of a wise rebuke, the rebuke of a wise friend, because not all rebuke is wise. So what does the rebuke of a wise friend look like? Well, the rebuke of a wise friend would be a rebuke that is scriptural and biblical, and not simply opinion. Sometimes people have opinions, and they have very strong opinions, and they want to talk to you about their opinions. And that's fine, you can discuss those things, but a wise rebuke has a basis in Scripture. It's a biblical rebuke. It's somebody that is coming to you and opening, looking at your life and saying, here's what your life is, and here's what the Scriptures say, and they're not adding up. That's a wise rebuke. Someone not leaning on their own understanding in that context, but they're actually pointing you to God's wisdom and God's understanding. A wise rebuke is scriptural and biblical. It is factual. It has all the facts about the matter being discussed. It's not judging motives. It's not making accusations or insinuations. It oftentimes looks like coming and questioning. It appears that this is the case. Is this the case? And so it's factual in what it addresses. And finally, the way that it is given out of love, out of genuine concern for the person being rebuked. It's not someone that has a vendetta. It's not someone that wants to prove you're wrong and they're right. It's somebody that's actually coming out of love and saying, because I love you, here's your life, here's what the Bible says, and they're not adding up. Do you trust in God's way of wisdom? Will you walk in this way? The Bible everywhere speaks about the value of this in a number of different places, particularly in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, where it talks about somebody that is walking by the Spirit and a Spirit-filled person, that the way they come and help somebody that is overtaken in a fault or a sin, they're gentle in how they do it, and it's like helping to set a bone. A bone has been broken. Somebody is out of step. And it says that you that are spiritual, restore that person in a spirit of meekness. It means go to them, talk to them about their sin, and help them be restored to usefulness. But do so in meekness and humility. Because without meekness and humility, you only create strife. And notice what Solomon says here when he talks about this rebuke in verse 5. He said, it is better for you to hear that kind of wise rebuke than to hear the song of fools. Rebuke in love is better than, we would say, the song of fools is like entertainment. It's like somebody that doesn't want to discuss the real issue. They just want to escape into entertainment. They don't want to think about hard things. They don't want to think about their life. Just give me more of this illusion of the popular culture around me that has the cult of novelty. Help me to think more about that and get my mind off serious things. Solomon says, this difficult thing, a rebuke from a wise, loving person, that's a good thing. It's good for you. He gives this example of this, the Song of Fools. He says in verse 6, for the crackling of thorns under a pot, as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools, and this also is vanity. And here he paints a picture. It's like a dried out thorn bush, and you take those thorns and you put them under a pot for a fire. And when you first start those thorns, those dried out thorns in that thorn bush, it goes quickly. Whew, it's immediately inflamed. And you think, that's a great fire. But that's not what you want for that fire. You want that heavy, slow-burning log to really bring the heat and accomplish what it should. So he said, we're often like this in life. We don't want to think about hard things, even our own sin, when people bring it to our attention in a loving way. We would rather just not think about that and just be entertained all the time. And he says, it's like that crackling fire under that pot. It brings something immediate, and it gets my mind off the difficult things, but there's no value in it. It's empty. And so he says, wise rebuke is valuable, and empty entertainment is vain. They come and go quickly without producing any lasting good. Entertainment is temporary and quickly forgotten. Solomon says the frivolity of fools is vapor. The rebuke of the wise friend is a good thing. Life is brief. It's often frustrating already. So don't waste it by following the lead and surrounding yourselves with friends whose life choices are unsubstantial and who don't care enough about you to bring to your attention real hard issues of life. The friends that you have in your life, those that you lean on, are they your friends because they make you forget about life and they just bring this constant sense of frivolity and trivolity about things? Or do you have friends that love you enough to tell you hard things, to rebuke you, to bring to your attention the serious matters of life? This is wise. Those things are good. You need to seek out people who are willing to tell you hard things and challenge you. The rebuke of a wise friend is a good thing. Do you see now the Scripture's point? Do you see the good in difficult things? Embrace life and embrace the difficult things of life. Don't avoid difficult things. Embrace them because they are good. As I mentioned at the beginning, we would choose to live all of life without these things, without reminders of death, without friends that say hard things to us and keep us in check. But if they did that, your life would be very shallow. It would be very weak. So God allows difficult things in your life to bring about good, to help you go deeper, to help you think about the most weighty things of life. And so in answer to the question of chapter 6 and verse 12, who knows what is good for man? Not me. And none of us are born into the world knowing what is good. You think about it, we come into this world as children. And if I'm a child, and I get to make all the choices in my life in this world, I'm eating ice cream and cake for every meal. But God in His wisdom, He knows what is good. There's nothing wrong with ice cream and cake and the birthday party and the wedding and the graduation as a part of life celebration. But it's the other things of life. It's exposure to death. It's the rebuke of a friend. It's some other things mentioned in this passage that God says are good. And so embrace them. Don't shun them. embrace the good in difficult things. Let me challenge you with 3 points of application. Given the fact that it is good for us to embrace exposure to death, it causes us to think on eternal things. What kind of reputation are you developing? When you go to a funeral and you hear a life recorded and what people say about that life, what are you doing in your life to prepare for that? Where do you invest it? Secondly, and this is for young people. I don't want to always be picking on young people in our church. We have many young people. I'm so glad you're here. Thank God you're here. The fact that you're here means so much to me. That there's young people here that say, I want to hear God's word. And this is God's word for you. To what degree are you living in your life to simply be entertained? Do you surround yourself with people who their view of this life is not just about what can I suck the most out of it for my own personal satisfaction and entertainment? But do you surround yourself with people who will say there's another life coming that we're living for, and let's consider how we're living now and it influences then? And let me challenge you to walk this road with me. Those are the people you want to surround yourself with that encourage you and challenge you and rebuke you when necessary. Finally, how do you respond to the wise rebuke of wise people? How do you respond to that difficult thing when somebody does a difficult thing and loves you enough to tell you the truth? And they do it in a wise way. How do you respond to that? Do you look to avoid that at all costs? Or do you embrace it as a good thing from God, even though it's difficult? May God help us to embrace the good in difficult things. Let's pray together.